Anyone else want to teach this one? No, I'm just kidding. It is an incredible privilege to be able to bring God's word to you. And I only say that because I think some of you who know this passage know some of the complexities of it. And so I just want to start with kind of a little a preface. When we deal with hard parts of scripture, we need lots of grace for one another. Matthew 24 is one of those chapters that has some incredibly complex, difficult pieces to fit together. I'm going to do my best. I'm not going to shy away from attempting it. I'll do my best. I'll do my best to point out where it is a thus saith the Lord moment and where it's here's how I put the pieces together so you can kind of keep those things separated because that's important. But I would encourage you to wrestle with it. And the reason we need so much grace is that if we ever get to the place where we're working through hard things that we don't show grace, it stifles searching. We won't go to those passages of scripture. In fact, I would argue that this is one of them. This very thing has happened when it comes to trying to understand what does scripture teach about some of these end things. And because there's been so much division and conflict, a lot of people are just like, well, we're just not going to go there. It's just going to divide us. So let's just not talk about it. After all, it'll all work out in the end. That's a fairly typical kind of conversation I've run into over the years. And here's the tragic part. The news of Christ's return and the consummation of history is intended in Scripture to give us strong encouragement. It is supposed to fuel us. In Luke chapter 21, which is the parallel of Matthew 24, Jesus, he gets to the end of what he has to say and he says, So don't let your hearts be weighed down and stiffen your backs. And like the news of what is happening, what is coming is intended to do that to us. It's like, okay, we can do this. Jesus has instructed us. He has told us what to anticipate. So we're going to strengthen ourselves. We're not going to get weighed down. He literally says, so don't let your hearts get weighed down with cares of this world. So if we don't dip our toes into these things, we're going to be spineless. And our hearts are going to get dragged into the junk of this world, and we will not be encouraged by the knowledge that Jesus Christ is coming back. And that's how it's supposed to function. In fact, I've been talking on Sunday nights in my little session, some of you are in it, most of you aren't, on truth in a post-truth era. And one of the things I've come back to a few times is this idea of worldview. Everyone has one, whether you've reflected on it and analyzed it or not, I don't know, but everyone's worldview has to answer four questions. Where have we come from and why are we here? That's one question, which is two parts. What's wrong with the world? Because everyone knows there's something wrong with the world, however you diagnose this and analyze it. What's the solution to what's wrong with the world and where is it going? How does it end? And oftentimes in those middle two questions, we rightly say something like, what's wrong with the world? God's glory has been offended by our sin. And it has brought about a brokenness in this world. That's what's wrong. Look around the globe. That's what explains it. What's the solution? God sent his son and he died on a cross and we can be forgiven. And usually we hone in on that gospel message and please keep doing that. But it's not the whole story. Along with our personal sin and the offense of a holy God and the brokenness of creation comes just a raft of things that accompany that. And part of the answer is not just Jesus died on a cross and we can be forgiven. Part of the answer is, and he's coming back. And one day we'll make everything new. And if we can't tell that part of our worldview because we are struggling with how we navigate some of these things, we have lost a part of the wonderful message that we have the privilege of communicating. So there's my preface. I have no doubt some of us see how these things fit together differently. When it comes to the essentials, we need to be crystal clear. Jesus is coming back. Human history is not out of control. It is not ours to determine. I never go to bed wondering, it's like, what if we destroy this world? What if the sun burns out? It's like, no. God's in control. It's all his. We, in the meantime, are supposed to live in a certain way because we possess this knowledge. We are not to be deceived. We're not to be led astray. We're not to let our hearts go into wickedness and so therefore stop loving one another. There's like a lot of things that are not up for debate. And then there's some things where it's like, they're hard things to put together. And if anyone ever says to you they're easy or tries to present this in such a way that's just like, this is so easy, I'll suggest to you there's more to the story. There's where I stand. And I'm going to do my best this morning to walk us through part of this chapter. I'm going to give you the structure I'm following, and I'll explain along the way. So it'll be up on a slide. And there we go. You might slice it differently. You might answer some of these questions differently that helps you navigate this or helps you put the pieces together. As we go through, I'll explain why I've made some of the choices I've made and then what they mean, the implication of some of these things. But here's how I see the passage working itself out. And I'm just going to walk through as much of it as I can. I'm going to make it somewhere to around verse 36 if we stay roughly on track with where we got in the first service, which is a shame because I really did intend to get further. But that's just what happened with the clock. Last week we started into, and I sort of laid a bit of the groundwork that there are different views of how these things fit together. It is a complex chapter because we have some very, very complex vocabulary and grammar and structure at play in chapter 24 that's different than some other chapters. And then I tried to focus in on verse 3 to say, how many questions is Jesus responding to? And my answer is 2, even though I am of the conviction that probably the disciples thought they were asking 1, but Jesus is helping them see that you're actually talking about 2 things. And through the chapter, he kind of will move back and forth between these 2 things, showing how they are different and how they overlap. And we're going to do our best to walk through them as we pay attention to what Jesus teaches. So Melissa already read that first part for us up to verse 14. I'm just going to pick up and read in verse 15 down to verse 36, and then we're going to walk through that together. So when you see the abomination of desolation, or better literally, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, that's Jesus' instruction. It's like, hey, you know, when you read Daniel, you need to read it in light of the things I'm talking about. I think that's the point. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas, for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. I think just the point of that is like, pray that there won't be things that slow you down in following the instruction that I'm giving you. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The elect is Scripture's way of speaking of the people of God. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there vultures will gather. Immediately or suddenly, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Stop there, because that's about as far as I'm going to get. You can see already the compelling point Jesus is making. He does not want his followers to be deceived by people who would bring a conflicting message, who would tell the story of the end of all things in a different way, or who would attempt to subvert him by claiming the authority of being specially anointed to bring salvation. I don't think when he's saying don't be deceived by false Christ that he's entirely cautioning us that there would be people who would be coming and trying to be imposters, saying, I'm actually Jesus. I think he is warning us that there would come people who would say, I have a special type of anointing that comes from God, and so you should look to me in some way for salvation. Now, the structure that I've got up there, and I'll just walk you through it, and then we'll work our way as best we can, begins with that question in verse 3 that Jesus clearly is answering through the rest of the chapter. And then you can see I've got point 2, 3, 4, and 5. And point 2 has 3 points. So how I read this is that Jesus is responding in effect to the first part of that question about the temple and about the things that are more imminent in verse 4 to 28. And so he's going to walk them through what he calls a birth pangs. Anyone know what a birth pang is? Guys don't. Although perhaps in a way we do, because many of us have kind of ridden shotgun in that experience. And it's like, oh, there's something. And you get really excited. It's like, woohoo, here we go. And then if you've ever been along for this, it's like 4 days later, it's like, you know, the boy cried wolf. Like, and then eventually a baby comes. The birth pangs are those contractions that precede the full-on labor. Now, there's something very interesting about those contractions. They speed up, they slow down. It's kind of sort of, it feels, as a spectator, kind of all over the map. Gals, that's just how it feels. But there is something also inevitable about them. And if you've ever heard a woman who is in that part of labor saying something like, I'm not sure I want to do this, I would just recommend you just bite your tongue at that point, because I might have on occasion said things like, well, a little too late for that. Like, it's coming. Because that's, birth pangs lead to something. And that's how Jesus characterizes what he's saying in verse 4 to 28. There is something going on around you that he says, this generation will see. Now, this generation, that language, true enough, the word generation can mean literally what it sounds like in English. It can also mean race, but it never means race with the word this attached to it, which I take to mean that what Jesus is saying in verse 4 to 28 has to, in some way, apply to the disciples who are hearing it. When he says to them, you, see that no one leads you astray, what he's saying is going to directly apply to the disciples, and I believe, because I think we're still living in there, I think it applies to every believer who would follow Jesus and live between his first and second coming. The things that he speaks of in verse 4 to 28 are the things that we live through. Perhaps you've experienced it where someone says, have you heard of the wars? Have you heard of the famines? Have you heard of the earthquakes? It's like, yes, we have. That was going on right from the beginning. That generation literally did see that happen. From the time of Jesus' ascension to the temple's destruction in 70 AD, there was 17 major earthquakes, like major ones. There was multiple wars that were going on all around them. There was famines. Remember in Acts where the church is raising a special offering? You probably read that part. It's like the believers in Jerusalem are struggling. And so Paul is going around to these other churches, like, we need to raise an offering. You want to know why? It's because there's a massive famine going on and they're trying to raise funds to care for the people. So all these things that Jesus is speaking of are happening, and he's going to describe them in verse 4 to 28 and calling them birth pangs. But I think there is one particularly sharp birth pang, like the big ones, like, whoo, that one. Verse 15 to 21. The destruction of the temple. Just know that I don't think this means that everything is the past. Because I know that that might be, in some ways, if you know some of these things and you've read different theories of this, it might start to sound like, oh, our pastor's saying all this is done, it's all in the rearview mirror. I don't believe that. I think I mentioned last week that I see what scripture teaches more like there will be ongoing cycles of these kind of things throughout history, leading and culminating in something at the end of all time before Christ's arrival that would be like the ultimate version of these things. So I think there is something that's happened in the past and there is something that's to come in the future. But at this point, I still think 4 to 28 is both past and what we're experiencing. Then in verse 22 to 28, I don't think Jesus is speaking anymore about the temple. I think it's like he's stepped in into one particular birth pang and steps back out and says, but now I want to just remind you of what this whole era is like. And so he says in verse 22, and if those days, not the days just of the temple, but those days of all of these things taking place that you are living through, that we are living through, if those days had not been cut short for the sake of the elect, no human would be saved. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, there he is, do not believe it. So he returns back to his caution of don't be deceived, don't be misled. Now, the reason I think verse 22 is an important moment, why I actually start a new section in that, is because he moves from talking about a situation in Judea, the destruction of the temple, to all flesh. Notice he doesn't say, if those days had not been cut short, all Jewish flesh. He says all human, all humanity. That's what that word means. That this is now a cosmic, global-wide issue that he is bringing us awareness to. Then, in verse 29 to 31, where he says immediately or suddenly, immediately after the tribulation. Now, tribulation, he's already used that word back in verse 9. So if you've got your Bible open, super handy, you just kind of look and it's like, yep, there he used it. He's using it again. Immediately after that, verse 4 to 28, the Son of Man returns. I think verse 29 to 31 is him talking about his return. The heavens, the stars, sun, moon, all affected. It's just a way of saying like all of creation that is groaning. Paul talks about it. Longing for redemption. The moment happens right there. Then verse 32, I think he steps back one more time. It's like he said, I want you to be aware, verse 4 to 28, of what you will live through. And I want you to be aware that there will be a point in time when Jesus will return. The Son of Man will come back. Verse 29 to 31. But I want you to understand the significance of verse 4 to 28. And so he loops through it just that second time, 32 to 34, and then, 32 to 35. And then in verse 36, he uses a very important little phrase, but concerning that day. But concerning is a term, a phrase, Paul uses it a ton, particularly in Corinthians. It means a new thought. And if I'm reading this right, we go from point two is what we're living through. Point three is the return of Christ. Point four is what does it mean what we're living through? And then the final point, and we're going to have to mainly deal with that a little bit later when I get back from vacation, is this new instruction or the new thought where Jesus is going to elaborate on his return and how we are to live in light of that, because that takes us all the way through the rest of chapter 25. There's my outline. Do with it as you please. You might not like it. You might choose to slice things differently, but that's how I read it, and now I'm going to get to work. See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and they will lead many astray. As I already mentioned, the compelling message of those first 28 verses is the idea that as followers of Jesus, there could be things that we would see that would cause us to no longer follow Jesus, but to look primarily to some other person as the source of our salvation. Now, he deals in a few different categories. He starts with a category of what I'm going to call like natural phenomena. So now I'm going to call wars a natural phenomenon. I recognize they're human caused, but physical things that you will see on this earth, wars, rumors of wars, famine, earthquakes. He said there will be physical things that are going on around you that you can look to and see. They'll be in the news. He says they will happen. Don't let someone take those events, manipulate them in such a way as to convince you that Jesus has come back, or use them in such a way to lead you away from him, your pursuit of him, your obedience to him. Those things will happen. As I said, they've been happening right from day one, right from that very generation that Jesus spoke to, and they continue to happen, and they will continue to happen until immediately the Son of Man will come back. Do with that as you like. Just don't be surprised when you turn on the news and there's a war. Don't let someone use that information to say, well, therefore, here's a whole thing I want you to understand of what's going on in the world. Jesus says specifically, see that no one leads you astray with these pieces of information. Then he moves on to some spiritual things, because he says not just what goes on physically in the world, there are spiritual things that go on. He picks that up in verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation. So in other words, the you is the people who are following Jesus are going to be persecuted. We live in a very unusual time. You want to know what's unusual about it? We're not being persecuted. The normal Christian experience since Jesus spoke has been persecution. The normal Christian experience around our globe is persecution. We should not be surprised if our normal experience of non-persecution one day comes to an end. Because the normal experience is something very different than what we've experienced. They will deliver you up tribulation and put you to death. The word tribulation, just so we have a good picture in mind, is the word pressing. It's often used to describe the making of grape juice. So you take a grape and you squish it and juice comes out. That's tribulation. In Revelation chapter 1, our best picture of what tribulation is in the way we normally use it, John talks about the fact that there is a kingdom of this world, Satan's kingdom, and there is a kingdom that belongs to Jesus, our King. And he's not sitting on a throne. He's coming, John says. And when he says he's coming, he uses present tense, which is a fascinating picture, because he's saying it's not one day he's coming. He's, the way John describes it, he's on his way even now. And so if you can kind of picture, here is a kingdom of this world, a kingdom belongs to Satan, and here's a kingdom that belongs to Jesus, and he is coming. What happens? A pressing. John actually uses that very word to describe there is a pressing happening, because two kingdoms are in conflict, and we are in the middle. Don't be surprised that as a result of those things happening, that there would be significant cost to the followers of Jesus. You'll be hated by many nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away, because when you go through hard things, that is a possibility. And they will betray one another and hate one another. But look, it goes beyond that. It's not just there's an outward persecution, but there begins to be this description of an inner turmoil, an inner turning. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So he says, it's not just that there is external persecution, there is also the possibility that some believers who said they follow Jesus will turn from him. He says, be aware. Remember what he says at the beginning? See that no one leads you astray. Don't let yourself go down that road. If I had time, I feel like I'd like to preach a whole sermon on verse 12, because I find it both fascinating and important. Because lawlessness will increase, love will grow cold. What I would expect to have been told is because hatred increased, love would grow cold. Or because wickedness increases, holiness would erode. I don't expect wickedness and love, but there it is. The fruit of sin and unrighteousness in our life is a depletion of love. Tuck that one away somewhere in the back of your mind. Remember that. That if you see your love diminishing towards the Lord and towards the people of God, it's probably just the little dash indicator. It's like, is there sin happening? And if there's sin happening that we're aware of, be aware that the vulnerability of that is that love will diminish. It's right there. That's Jesus' words. I just find them important. So we're told a few things. There will be these kind of things going on around us. They are the signs that something is happening. Certainly something is happening, but don't be deceived by those things. Then he hones in verse 15, and I think can't remember how it all worked. Last week, I did a little different between the services. I think I talked a little bit about verse 15 to 21 that seems like too precise a picture of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD to say it is all a future thing. And I understand some of us slice it different and see it that way. I just see it to be much too in line with what happens from about 39 to 73, 80, so in history. 39 is the first attempt by a Roman emperor. Caligula tries to destroy the temple. Because I see the hand of God in all of this. He is mysteriously assassinated. No one in history can really explain it. No one can really understand it. Unless you believe that there's a God who's orchestrating history and says, not yet. Then the Roman governor who follows Pilate, who is a horrifically corrupt man, The straw that broke the camel's back is he stole from the temple treasury to line his own pockets. Didn't want to be discovered, so he was actually trying to cause the Jewish people to revolt against Rome so that he could call for the Roman legions to destroy them and his theft would never be known. That's what happened leading up to the great, we call it the Great Jewish Revolt. That's the backdrop. Crestius is the first Roman general to arrive. He arrives in 66 AD. And it's October 16th, I think it is, comes right to the gates of Jerusalem. And right, some actually say he brought the banners of the Roman army right to the walls of the temple itself. Now that would have been, in the eyes of the Jewish people, an abomination. And you might not think it is the abomination. We can wrestle on that. But it would have been an abomination because that is the equivalent of having a graven image, bring it into the city of God, bring it to the very gates of the temple itself. And in history, we know when those things happened previous to that, that's how the Jewish people thought. When you read Luke 21, and Luke tells us the same account, but just with a few extra details, he says, the abomination that leads to or causes desolation is when you see the city surrounded with armies. It's exactly what happens in 66 AD. What's amazing in 66 AD is the Roman legions come right to the walls of the temple. And for a reason that no one understands, stop and retreat. There's no army to oppose them. Again, it's one of those historical weird anomalies where you're like, why would he do that? In retreating, they lost a full legion because it's hard to defend yourself when retreating. So it's like they were at the door of victory and turned around and walked away. And I would again say the hand of God. Because you know how Christians understood that, and it's well attested. In fact, Josephus even notes it. He said, Christians left the city in 66 AD like rats leave a sinking ship. Because they read what Jesus said. When you see these things, if you're out in the field, leave. If you're on the rooftop, leave. Don't pack up, leave. And in 66 AD, the Christians left Jerusalem en masse and went to a city called Pella. And when the Romans showed up again in 70 AD, and this time did not retreat, there was very few Christians left because they had heard the words that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, 15 to 21, and obeyed him without question. Now, again, you might slice it a little differently. That's how I see it working itself out. At a bare minimum, what we see is an incredible example in human history of Christians who took Jesus at his word. When you read what Jesus says, take him at his word. The Roman army, that time when it came in, and I think I mentioned a little of this last week, having failed twice, when they came in the third time in 70 AD, it was horrific. In fact, Josephus' comment as he writes about it, and Josephus was no friend of Christians, by the way, he writes about it and he says, the destruction of that city was like nothing anyone had seen since the creation of the world. I won't go too far down the road. They made an example of the Jewish people by annihilating them. You wonder, where did the nation of Israel go? It was annihilated. In 73 AD, there was no longer a nation of Israel until 1948. So horrific was the devastation. Compounding the problem of the Romans at the gates, and they literally were there for 5 months at the gates surrounding the city, starving them to death. The zealots who took control, so there's various sort of, like, we would view them almost like political parties, so Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, you know, those different groups, the scribes. The zealots were one. They were actually very uninfluential until this time because they were very militant. They took control of the city, but there was three opposing groups of zealots who all were vying for control. You know what they did? They burnt the food stocks of Jerusalem to the ground because they didn't want anyone to be able to leave the city. It was their logic. It's like, no one will be able to leave. We will have to stay and fight. Their conviction was that God would never allow his temple to be destroyed. That was their belief, not knowing that God had already left the house, right? Remember chapter 23 where we were a few weeks ago? Jesus, when he left, it's like, looks very much like what's going on in Ezekiel. God is saying, I leave your house to you desolate. That's what Jesus said to them in chapter 23. They just didn't realize that. And so they had this complete confidence that God will have to intervene. The final step in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem was that 10,000 of them, Josephus says, had packed themselves in the temple so confident that the Romans would not be able to get in. And by the time the Romans were done, 1.1 million people had been put to death. That complete and utter destruction. Unless you had paid attention to the words of Jesus and fled the city. Now, as I said, verse 22, I think, is picking back up where he's been prior to the special birth pang of 15 to 21. So it's like birth pang, big one. And then Jesus steps back and says, okay, I want to summarize now what you're supposed to take away. Don't let anyone deceive you. Even if they come along and perform great signs and wonders and they say, I'm the Christ. Now notice, he doesn't use the word, they come along and say, I'm Jesus. He comes along, they come along and say, I'm the Christ. So that's the language of anointing. And if you think of our theology of our belief around the Spirit of God, we believe as followers of Jesus, every one of us has the Spirit of God. If you go back to the Old Testament, that's not the picture the Old Testament has under that covenant prior to Jesus coming. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God comes upon certain individuals. Usually they're priests or prophets or kings. The Spirit comes, a special anointing to accomplish a special purpose. The wonderful change in the New Testament, and Jeremiah 31 tells us that this is coming, is I will put my Spirit within them. That's what's being preached in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God comes across upon all of us. That's why 1 John chapter 2 is John's wrestling through this whole thing around the Antichrist and all these things that are going to come. He's like, understand that you are all anointed. Do you understand how important that is? You are all anointed. There's no one who can come along and say, I have a special anointing. I am the special one. Follow me. Various people have tried it. There are cults. There are all sorts of things where people have tried to claim that level of authority. And Jesus is saying, when someone comes along claiming that type of authority over you, do not follow. In fact, it's more than that. Don't even go out to listen to what they have to say. You can just know that is not how it's going to work. Because when I return, verse 27, it will be like a flash of lightning from east to west that no one will miss. It's not going to be an obscure secret thing that you have to go out into the wilderness to understand and have someone teach you. He's like, it's going to be unmistakable. Have you ever been caught in one of those lightning storms where it's like you are afraid for your life because that lightning is going through the sky? Jesus says, when I come back, unmistakable. In fact, he uses one more analogy, verse 28 there, which is for us a bit of a weird one. It's like, why is he talking about vultures and dead things? If you've ever traveled, we don't see it as much around here, a little bit, where you see vultures circling, right? You know what that means, right? There's something dead there. You don't even have to go look. Something has died, and Jesus is saying, it's going to be that obvious and visible. Just like when you see vultures circling, the carcass of some dead thing, you will all see when I return. It will not be a confusing, hidden thing. I think that's the end of part one. And we have a little bit more time, so let's keep going. Part two, immediately after that, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. This is all Old Testament prophetic language about like cataclysmic events happening. Will it literally happen? I don't know. We'll see. But what will literally happen is that Jesus, the Son of Man, will return and everyone will be aware. Again, notice how everyone is aware. That's the point of all the tribes of the earth will mourn. There's two types of mourning in Scripture. One is a mourning that leads to repentance. And you can see it in Ezekiel and Zechariah. They often talk about the mourning of people who didn't seem to be aware of what they were doing. And then the lights go on and they're like, oh no, what have we done? and they mourn, and then they repent. The second type of mourning, which is typically in Revelation, is the mourning of people who realize we are under the wrath and judgment of God, and they mourn. They don't repent. It's just a mourning of like, oh no, this is that type. I have no doubt, because this is this final moment. Jesus has returned. There is no more repentance. It's Christ returning, and all the tribes of the nations will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in heaven with power and great glory. Clouds, again, it's language. It's so much of it's Old Testament language. You need to go read, like, if you're curious about it, go read Isaiah 11, Isaiah 18. It brings those kind of ideas together of God's presence and the clouds and lightning and these features. Jesus is picking up on this very well-known language to describe the coming presence and wrath of God, except he is the one who's coming. And he will send out angels. He will gather his elect, his people from the four winds. It's a description of the end of human history. Right there, Jesus says, that's what it will be like. Unmistakable and final. In fact, as you're putting your views of the end times together, the word that's used in theology is eschatology. So the study of things to come. We have to bear in mind three things. Man, that clock goes fast. Imminence, in other words, we believe Scripture teaches us that Jesus is coming back soon. That's imminence. Number two, we believe that there will be signs that accompany his return. 2 Thessalonians 2. No, let me get a little more precise. There will be events that precede his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2. So imminent, there'll be events that come before it. And number three, oh man, I hate when I'm talking off the top of my head and don't have the list in front of me. Imminence? Oh, single coming. He's coming once. He comes once and there's judgment. However you put those three things together, there's always a challenge because it seems like if you pick two of the list, the third one's hard to fit. I think biblically they're all true. It's just they're hard to fit. If his coming is imminent and it's once, it's like, well, then how do things precede it if it's imminent? Like, I believe he could come at any moment, but there are things scripturally we're told that happened first. If we believe his coming is imminent and there's things that happen first, then most people will say, well, it must be that he comes twice. If he's coming once and there will be signs, then it feels like, how could that be an imminent coming if there needs to be things before? However you put that together, just know it's just a challenge. I lean towards needing to really think through that first piece. What does imminent mean? Is it imminent any second, or is it imminent in my lifetime? I lean to that kind of an imminence, that in any one of our lifetimes, Jesus could come back. He comes once. There are things that precede it. That's not thus saith the Lord. That's Don Reeve trying to put pieces together that are hard to put together. Okay, Jesus comes back, then verse 32, and we're almost done because I've burned through all my time already. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. So I would say here, Jesus is stepping back and going, I want to just summarize verse 4 to 28. I want you to understand what that means. When you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. So you're going to see all these things, famines, wars, rumors of wars, persecution. Oh, I missed the one, the awesome one, verse 14. Sorry. The gospel gets proclaimed throughout the world. That's awesome. That's part of what goes on now. And even now we're seeing that, right? When you see all these things, know that he is near. Truly, I say this generation will not pass away until these things take place. You're going to see all these things. He is near. Heavens and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But verse 36, but concerning that day, the day of verse 29 to 31, the day of the coming of the Son of Man on clouds, the clear sign of God's dramatic moment of ending human history, no one knows. Not even the angels, nor the Son. Next time we get to work, we'll try to just think for a few minutes on what it means for Jesus to be fully man and fully God. How could Jesus not know something? There's a very good way to think that one through, but I'll leave you with that one to think about for a little while. But let me apply it by jumping fully ahead. I'm skipping over a few verses to verse 44. Jesus is going to talk about this fact that no one knows the time. It's going to be like in the days of Noah. People are just caring about their business. They're unaware that there's anything sort of cataclysmic coming. And then suddenly it comes. It's going to be like a father and son out doing their field work. Then judgment comes. It's going to be like a woman and her daughter running a grind mill. And they're just carrying on with the mundane things of life. They're eating, they're drinking, they're giving in marriage. And then Jesus comes, sudden and unexpected. So therefore, you must be ready. You must be ready. Don't toy with this stuff. Don't fall into the camp of like, well, it seems like we've been going for 2,000 years. It's just never going to come. Jesus said, it will come. It will be sudden, but I will come. And human history will wrap up. We need to be ready. We need to understand what it means to have a relationship with him. We need to confess our sins and trust in the salvation he's given. As his people, we need to be ready. We need to be living in the ways he calls us to, sharing the gospel as often and as much as we can, living in love and not in lawlessness and wickedness, because one day Jesus is coming back. And I think on that, we can all agree.